about what's going on in the Middle East. But for now, we're Messiah in the Old Testament. This is continuity of scripture class. And we are in week, I don't know. Maybe four. No, we were three. Does it say three on your handout? So now we're on four because we're on the same handout. All right. So if, just an FYI, if you've been listening to reports on Trump's peace plan, I don't know if you've heard it in passing on the news, probably not, or online, it has not as yet been released. So don't be appalled at what you're hearing, perhaps, because I heard something the other day that it's going to divide Jerusalem, and it was from a pretty well-known source. But then I heard another source that's well-known said don't believe what you're hearing. And he's friends. The guy I heard, Amir, who has beholdisrael.org, I mentioned his website, he's friends with the other guy that mentioned the peace plan. So I don't know when it's going to get released, but I believe Jesus will be coming before that time. I do. On January 20th, which was last Sunday, while we were here, Israel attacked prime targets, and you've probably heard about it, around the Damascus airport. Yeah. And what does Scripture say about Damascus? It'll be leveled. It will be in ruins. Is that what you said, Richard?
Well, I said eventually.
Yeah.
Right. It will be. It'll
right.
be there in the Middle Kingdom.
And Isaiah 17 is this passage, Isaiah 17, 1. So what has been happening, Israel has been watching an ongoing supply from Tehran to Damascus. Flights are noted a few times a day, and Tehran, according to Amir Sephardi, is supplying game-changing weapons, but he didn't mention what the game-changing weapons are exactly, but they've been going into underground bunkers once they get to Damascus. And there was a window of opportunity last Sunday when the gates were open. Isn't technology amazing how they could know this? The gates were open to those underground bunkers, and Iran was not expecting a day attack from Israel. So they struck, Israel struck, and completely destroyed it. That's what Amir said, but I don't know exactly what the it is. Do you know, David? Okay. So, but an hour later, this is what happened, that Israel really jumped to the offense. To the defense at this point. The Iron Dome in Israel intercepted a rocket that was being launched from a Syrian spot in around Damascus or Syria, I'm not sure, over a ski resort at Mount Hermon in Israel. Does that say anything? Or were the soldiers at the ski resort? No, it was civilians that were at the ski resort, obviously. And Israel says, you're striking our civilians, and they struck the Iranian Al-Quds Brigade. Al-Quds, Q-U-D-S, means the Holy One, meaning Allah. So basically, big picture, Israel has really sabotaged the Iranian efforts in Syria. Syria is not stabilized. Money is not flowing in Syria. Money is drying up in Iran. That's why the populace is rioting in Iran. Russia is not willing to fund Syria, not willing to give them medication or food. When there's no money or spoils of war, what happens? Ezekiel 38. So why don't we just turn there? I'm not going to go through the whole chapter. We've talked about Ezekiel 38. But I want to mention something else that has been happening regarding Israel that has to do with Ezekiel 38. And we know from Ezekiel 38 that Iran, Turkey, and Russia are the three leaders of the alliance that's going to come together and they're going to attack Israel. They're going to move towards attacking Israel to get the spoils of war. And the spoils of war is noted, just for your purposes, in Ezekiel 38, verses 12 and 13. And some of the...
What were the countries?
Well, the leaders of the PAC are Russia, Iran, and Turkey. Okay, so you see different names. Persia is mentioned in my translation, but Persia is modern-day Iraq. And it is thought that because of the placement of the land of Magog and it's being north of Jerusalem, that Russia is in the mix. Now, when you see the word Rosh in verse 2, that a lot of people have said that means Russia. Rosh is a Hebrew word for head or chief. So that's the leader of the pack. It's not another entity, all right? But if you drop down to verse, where did I see Persia? That is, I have too much writing on this. Five, yeah, thank you, five. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them. So it's a small alliance to the point where, go over to verse 13, because this is interesting in light of what's been happening lately. It says Sheba and Dedan, and those are that could be Saudi Arabia, as far as Dedan is concerned, the merchants of Tarshish, nobody knows the location of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? In other words, these entities, Saudi Arabia and some of the other of Northern Arabia, are saying to the alliance that's forming with Libya, Ethiopia, Turkey, Iran, and Russia, they're saying, you're going to take booty, you're going to take blunder. They're not going along with it. Okay, I mentioned that specifically. But because, and you know how this invasion that never gets to be an invasion is stopped. God intercepts it with an earthquake, mm-hmm. and hail, fire, and brimstone, and then the soldiers come against each other. There's a big ambush. But what has been happening, so spoils of war is noted, and don't you think in the climate of today with what's not going on in Syria and in Iran as far as money is concerned, they're going to want to go against Israel. They want to steal from them. But meanwhile, this floored me. I hadn't heard this. Netanyahu is visiting Muslim countries. I mean, I know that there's been some meetings between Jared Kushner and Saudi Arabia, but Netanyahu was visiting the Republic of Chad in Africa this week, and with either he's called the prime minister or the president, I'm not sure. And Chad is near Libya. That's important, okay? And Netanyahu has been invited to other Muslim countries that want Israel's help. They want Israel's help in the way militarily in that regard. Also agriculturally, they want Israel's skill in technology, cyber technology. They want Israel to help with medicine. And some of these Muslim countries are saying we are fed up with anti-Israel propaganda. This was news to me, you know, so I really wanted to share that with you. And on some of the sites that I had seen, this relationship now that where Netanyahu is seeking to establish diplomatic relationships with these Islamic countries is blistering. That's the word that I could think of, blistering Iran and Palestine. Not Palestine, what I'm talking about. And, Kathy. Oh, I do have Palestine down there. No, I was thinking of Pakistan. I think I read Pakistan, but I typed Palestine. So I think it is. But Iran, I mean, you know, that's... And Iran and Russia are seeing Israel as limiting their Russia and Iran's potential of becoming or remaining dominant powers in the whole mix. So it's coming, war Gog and Magog. And again, I will say that war, that passage in Scripture, has more speculation regarding the timing than even the rapture. There's more speculation as to when war Gog and Magog will occur.
Where did you get your information from?
I got it from Amir Sephardi, beholdisrael.org, okay? Very good website. He gives regular updates. He lives in the Galilee. He's a Jewish believer. He used to serve with the Israeli Defense Force, and a good source. And then from him, I went to, I typed in Netanyahu visiting Chad, you know, to check it out. And there were articles about that. So, okay, I want to share that with you. Now, regarding what we've been talking about, and I realize it appears vague. I'm going to return to Genesis 3:15 because last week at the end of our session, I said ponder Genesis 3:15 and write down observations. So how many wrote down observations? In your head, at least, maybe? yeah, I know, and I realize that you might have written down in your head, maybe, I see no reason for this being called the Messianic prophecy. That might be, you know, in your mind. But do you realize that there are no verses in Scripture, no passages in Scripture, which state now what you're about to read is Messianic? You get what I'm saying? There's nothing that says announcement. The next passage is Messianic. Now, you might, in your Bible, as I have in my study Bible, have labels over different chapters, over portions of chapters, but they're not inspired. You know, it might say His Glorious Kingdom, Millennial Kingdom, whatever. You have to, you still have to read the passage, Richard.
I'm thinking, what did Eve think when she heard that from the Lord? And Eve was thinking, well, maybe this will be right away, and so it's not a verse. First kid could be the Lord.
Right.
And, yeah. So
right.
What's he thinking?
Yeah. And I think that that's a valid observation. I really do. When we get down to Genesis 4:1. But I heard something. Something struck me this week. And it was after Wednesday, Lisa, that I wanted to share with you. You might, in talking, how many of you have Jewish friends? Okay. You might, in talking to some of them, to a Jewish person that's not a believer, but I'm going to qualify it more so, to a Jewish person who is in tune with the Torah, at least, with the first five books. You might hear this from them. If Jesus is really the Messiah, and if he is so important, why doesn't the Torah speak of him at all? Okay? That's a standard Jewish objection. And keep in mind, okay, again, we don't see this is a messianic prophecy coming up. You know, this is what you're reading is all about Jesus. We don't see that. So whether or not a person accepts a passage like Genesis 3:15 as messianic depends largely how a person, students of the Word of God, understand the person and the work of the Messiah. That's huge. That's huge, because it's not going to... We were talking about messianic titles last week. Shiloh, the seed of the woman, the branch. You know, and some of these aren't well known. So it behooves us as students of the Word of God to know those things, to know what his Jesus' work is and what he is supposed to accomplish, having come as the seed of the woman, the Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer. So how do you think a Jewish person who's not a believer would view the Messiah? We've talked about this too. But what is the typical response from a Jewish person who's not a believer?
A good teacher.
A good teacher. Okay. Which is crazy.
I've heard a lot of that.
Yeah, yeah. And then, you know, you could use C.S. Lewis' comment about he's either, you cannot reduce him to a good teacher, because he said he's God. So either he's a liar or a lunatic, or you need to bow down and worship him as God. Craig?
The Muslims view him as a good teacher.
Yeah. Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah, a lot of people do.
There was an article in the paper a few weeks ago, I cut out and flashed the thing about how the Muslims were wanting to court Christians because, well, we're not that much different.
Oh, yeah.
You know, we believe in Jesus, we believe in Mary, but they don't believe the same thing about Jesus that we do.
And we're infidel. Christians and Jews are infidel. Yeah, yeah. But that being said, a thought went right there, and that went right out. Maybe it'll come back, because it was important. It was important. Now, there's some Jewish people in Jesus' day and today who would recognize the Messiah as king, conquering king, Rob.
You said that Muslims are courting Christians.
Well, that's what Craig said.
Right. Well, okay. Just the other day, I drove by the Phoenix airport, and there's a billboard that talks about Jesus in the Koran. And
What they were saying.
Oh, brother.
Yeah. There's one in Tucson.
It isn't. He isn't.
Yeah, so there's a media blitz currently going on right where we live.
Yeah.
That is exactly what Craig mentioned.
Yeah. Okay. So we need to know. I'm sorry?
In the Quran, it says Jesus is a prophet.
A prophet. Mm-hmm.
It doesn't say he's the son of God. But
no, because God doesn't have a son, according to Islam. Yeah. Yeah. Richard?
The Quran says the Jesus, when he returns, he'll be cutting off the crosses, the cemeteries and churches. He hates the cross. And so it's a different Jesus. He's a slave of Allah. Totally different Jesus.
Wow.
Yeah, he hates the cross. This Jesus of the Koran.
Wow. Thank you for sharing that. Bill?
Doesn't the LDS church look at Jesus as a prophet, a teacher, but not the final?
They look at Jesus. They look at Jesus as the spirit brother of Lucifer. So that would be the first thing that you need to, in talking to LDS, a Mormon person, say, well, because they sound really good. And when a Mormon talks about Jesus, say, well, tell me about your Jesus. That would be a good question to ask.
We're running into that here since we're fairly new. Back in New Jersey, you don't hear about LDS very much.
Not as much, yeah.
Where we were anyway.
Mm-hmm.
Same here.
Mm-hmm. Oh, but, and then just, you know, very nicely say, but I have read, you know, from your books that you believe that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer. Keep in mind that a lot of Mormons do not know their doctrine. They don't know, the lay person doesn't know, in the Mormon church doesn't know 90% of their doctrine. So fill them in on the Bible, what the Bible teaches. Yes, family values is what attracts them. And it's drawing some believers out of churches, Mormonism.
It's one of the fastest growing religions in the world.
Mm-hmm.
And it isn't until they've been in the religion for 20 years or more that they get indoctrinated into the deeper teachings.
Right, right.
It's all superfluous. And then by the time they get the news about all these weird things, they're so committed to the whole substructure, the almost cult of Mormonism, that they don't want to get out. Well, if I get out, I'm going to have to.
Or they follow you. You know, it's not easy to get out. Whenever you're talking to whomever, and you're getting in depth about what the Bible teaches about God, let's say you're getting it, maybe you're not even going towards the Bible yet with this person, always ask them their definition, why they believe what they believe, what is their source, and how has it impacted your life? Has it changed your life like Jesus has changed our lives? And then the kicker is, what if you're wrong? Ask them, what if you're wrong? Mm-hmm. So, and then thinking...
I just pulled up Mormon, and it comes up Mormon.org. Anyone who is seeking could be totally deceived by the words that they choose to present.
Yeah, yeah.
They talk about focusing on the life following Jesus, and it's crazy.
You know, when I was growing up and I was so religious, and my relatives who were not believers saw me as religious, my aunt bought me Plain Truth magazine. Do you remember Plain Truth Armstrong? Yeah, and I would read these things, and I would think, oh, that's good, that's interesting, you know. And I
still around today.
So let me go back to the comment about a Jewish person who is not a believer would tend to think, if they know anything about their rabbinical Judaism, would tend to think that the Messiah is coming as king. Again, Jewish people who are not believers will say either the Messiah is an individual or it's a messianic age. So you have to ask them that first. But in reading, here's a point I want to make. In reading Isaiah 11, you know, and turn to Isaiah 11. A great prophecy about the millennial kingdom. Isaiah 11 starts off with, "There shall come forth a rod." Another word for rod, a definition is a shoot, displaying life, basically. And it says, because this rod is going to come forth from the stem or the trunk of Jesse. That's verse 1. And a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, we know branch is a messianic title, so we know that's talking about Jesus. And then when you drop down to verse 10, it says that this branch shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. And then you read in between and the conditions of the millennial kingdom. You know, the wolf will lie down with a lamb, and the little child shall go by the hole of the and the dirt of the snake, and it's going to be idyllic. You know, the curse has been reversed. Hasn't been removed yet. It won't be removed until the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 22:3. But there, this is the messianic kingdom. So some Jewish people will label Isaiah 11 as messianic, you know. We're having more of the rabbis not label anything as messianic. Do you find that to be the case, Jack? Yeah. But, you know, some who might, you might get into a conversation with about this could tend to say Isaiah 11 is messianic prophecy because it fits their agenda. It fits their view. Okay? Whose view are we looking for in Scripture? Our view? No, God's view, right, the Holy Spirit. So those people, if you're talking to those Jewish people who say, yeah, you know, Isaiah 11 could be messianic, then show them Isaiah 53. Okay? Interesting that it's that Isaiah has written in Isaiah 53, who has believed our report? Because a lot of Jewish people have not believed in the report, the word of God. All right, but when you show them Isaiah 53 and you see it's talking about whom? Jesus, talking about a suffering servant. No, no, that's not about the Messiah. That's not messianic. That Messiah, he doesn't suffer. He's coming as a conquering king. What are you, crazy? He's going to suffer? Okay. Isn't that interesting? Because think of this. There's no big concern among Jewish non-believers regarding sin. A lot of Jewish people, and Reagan, you were with us at Sierra Point when Evelyn would say, I don't believe in original sin, and we'd go around and round, you know. And yet, Yom Kippur is the most solemn Jewish holiday that deals with sin. Rosh Hashanah even deals with sin. You make amends with your fellow man, and then you ask forgiveness of God. So the question would be, why have, if you're not concerned about sin, if you don't think you're a sinner, why do you have Yom Kippur? It's just a good question in passing to ask, you know, with a smile on your face. Don't look daggers out, you know, at them. And Yom Kippur is not about eternal life. A lot of Jewish people don't put any emphasis on eternal life with God. It's life now. When you are written in a book, either of the completely righteous or the completely wicked, let's keep with completely righteous. If you believe that you're written in the book of the completely righteous as a Jewish person after Yom Kippur, that's only for physical life for 1 year. This one Jewish guy got very annoyed with me. And I was at the synagogue with Selma when she was chanting one Saturday. And afterwards, during the time when we nosh, when we have lunch, Kiddush, after Kiddush, and I said something about, because High Holy Days were coming, I said, talking about Yom Kippur, said, what about eternal life with God? And he said, we don't look at eternal life. Just like this other man said to me last week, we're not concerned about eternal life. We're concerned about now. So, you know, living for another year is what they're talking about. That's not what, it's so far removed from what Leviticus 16 says about Yom Kippur. But just know that Messiah dying for sin, why do I need a Messiah who's going to die for sin? So there's, you know, what you need to think about if you're talking to your Jewish friend about what is their basic need and what are they doing about forgiveness of sin. Not that they could do anything, but what are they thinking that God is doing about forgiveness of sin?
So what benefit are they seeing by having their name registered in the book of the Holy Writings?
They don't even know. I ask my friends, my Jewish friends, a lot of them don't know. I ask my Jewish friends, so where was your name written? You know, after, into what book? And they'll, I get blank stares a lot. One gentleman said to me after I said, well, where's your name written? He said, I'm here, aren't I? So, you know. Dennis?
So what is the Jewish thought on an afterlife?
It's all across the board. It's all over the place. I was visiting a woman beginning of the year, and she said, I don't believe in an afterlife. Not having any qualms, not biting her fingernails. In fact, at Sierra Point years ago, when we had a L'Chaim outreach, one woman came up to me in her 80s and said, "Well, what do you believe about afterlife? Because I don't believe in one." Just like that. So there's no stirring there, mm-hmm. And that's what we need to pray for them.
Was that a big debate? Time between the Sadducees and the Pharisees.
Resurrection, yeah. Especially. Yeah. So what my point is in attempting to emphasize this about Isaiah 11 versus Isaiah 53, because it jumped out at me, that we need to know the person and the work of the Messiah. So here's my question, and we'll get more into what jumped out at me. What is Jesus' work? When he was on this earth, what was his work?
Jesus what?
What was his work?
Work.
Remember at the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus prayed to God the Father, he says, I've finished what you've given me to do. So that's where I'm coming from when I say his work. Save the lost, okay.
Shed his blood for our sins.
Shed his blood for our sins, okay. David?
Complete the work that was then prophesied about the Messiah.
Yeah, to fulfill all righteousness, to fulfill prophecies, right.
And
right.
Didn't you ask all the Jewish people, why did you kill all those animals?
Yeah, for sin.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, right.
When you asked the question.
Mm-hmm. Oh, we go over the sacrificial system a lot, and right now it's like they don't like it because, well, PETA would be upset.
Yes,
they're upset.
Yeah, PETA. Treatment of animals. I couldn't think of the word. I couldn't think of people. So he's a redeemer, right? Jesus is a redeemer. Look at Genesis 3:15 again. And against the, as you're going towards that, and it's against the backdrop of sin. Adam and Eve rebelled against God, and we immediately see the resolution for sin. So do we see the one who would come and reign as king first? Do we see his coming in this verse in Genesis 3:15 as a king? No. The one who is noted, and it's vague. I realize it's vague, but the seed of the woman is the one who's going to battle the adversary. This serpent, and we don't even know who the serpent is yet. If we're just sticking to how we're going through, and we only know Genesis 1 and 2, and we come to 3, and here's an adversary, and one who's creating doubt in Eve's mind about God. But we see that the adversary's head is going to be crushed with a head wound, a mortal wound, and the seed of the woman in the future will suffer. That's the first messianic prophecy, or so it's been called, about the suffering one who would come and be the resolution for sin. Okay, so the first messianic prophecy is not of a king, I don't know. I thought that was huge. I thought that was great. I was so excited. And but one about the one who would come and suffer. It, to me, it clearly says that. And this one who will identify will be the seed of a woman. Remember, a woman does not have a seed. Actually, this, the Hebrew word for seed is zera, and it's a masculine noun, and it means semen. Okay? Old Testament genealogies record descendants from whom? The father. Yeah, from the men. Okay? And now why, how come there is, what do I want to say? How come there's such an misunderstanding of the scriptures on the Jewish, on the part of many Jewish people?
Because they're blinded.
They're blinded. There's a judicial blindness, yeah, in Romans.
Yeah, they're just blinded.
I'm sorry?
Satan has deceived.
Well, and it's a judicial blindness from God. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's true with Gentiles also.
Yes, because the God of this world has blinded all eyes, it says in Corinthians. Yeah, that's true.
Where is that?
1 Corinthians 4, 4. No, 2 Corinthians 4, 4, I think. But remember when we were looking at Christmas not that long ago, Anna, who was in the temple for 84 years, and she saw Jesus as an infant, and she said, you know, she knew that this would be he who came for redemption, and she shared redemption with all who were looking for redemption. There's a selective group there. Okay, so.
Just to clarify, that says Satan.
Yes, that's what I just said. Yeah, yeah. Because Carol said that the Gentiles too. Yeah, so I wanted to mention that. But we know from Isaiah 6 that God told Isaiah, you're going to people who are not going to perceive or see, you know. So there is blindness. And that's before the crucifixion of Jesus. There have been those who will say, well, yeah, the Jews were blinded because they killed Christ. You know, like, that drives me crazy because we all put Jesus on the cross. It pleases the Father to bruise the Son, it says in Isaiah 53:10. And you got to check out Acts 4:27 when it says that God used Herod, Pilate, the Jews, and the Gentiles to perform his perfect will. So, and if you want to build walls between yourself and a Jewish person, then talk. No, I don't even want to say then what to do. You want to take those walls down, Rob.
We've been to two Holocaust museums, and they give a history of anti-Semitism. It's like a 16-minute expose. And they would give the same idea. We killed Christ. And the answer is no. He gave his life.
In the okay, they gave the same idea in the
as you just read. Just, yeah. It was a collaborative effort that we instigated, and we killed Christ.
But they're saying the Jews are saying this in the Holocaust Museum.
That's
about
the
themselves.
Of Christians of Jews.
Yeah, we
and
right.
It's not scriptural at
right.
all. He gave
right.
his life.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't take it.
Right, because John 10.
It was a collaboration between a lot of people.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
he gave his
Most
life.
Most importantly, yes.
Right.
That.
And that, in the context of anti-Semitism, is huge to me.
Yeah.
Among my Jewish friends.
Right, right. Well, yeah. No,
you
it's,
hate us because you think we killed Christ.
Yeah.
No, he gave his life.
Mm-hmm. So really, with that comment, Jewish people, the main objections they would have are not so much about Jesus. It's against Christianity and the persecution that they have come under in the name of Christ. Okay? So that's important for us to ascertain and then move forward regarding that. So, okay, what did Adam and Eve understand after this passage? We talked about that a little bit. And my question to you last week was, what they understood, was it enough for them to be saved? I think that's a crucial question. From Genesis 3:15, from hearing God judge, curse the serpent, and then curse, you know, Eve and then Adam and the earth. Was it enough for them to be saved? Were Adam and Eve saved? OK, Okay, how were they saved? What, Patty?
Believing God.
Believing God. Goji?
Looking forward to see your follow God.
Okay, yeah, that's what, there's evidence in Genesis 3:21, because after Adam and Eve fashioned fig leaves to cover themselves, God killed an animal and provided, blood was shed and provided a covering for their sin.
Now, he provided a covering for them. That didn't necessarily mean that they had to accept it. But they did.
But they did, yeah. They wore it,
and
right.
I think that was pretty poignant because how we see ourselves today. God offers, it's there, but do we accept it?
Right, right.
You know, and he still has given even Adam and Eve, he's given them a will,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
It existed. And so when you give someone a will, I mean, even though he walked with them and talked with them and everything, they still had a choice.
Mm-hmm.
And their choice was to accept what he had given.
And isn't it beautiful how God pursued them?
Yes.
They hid, yes. But God pursued them. And that's a wonderful truth to share with people. Because God doesn't desire, you know, that we go to eternity without him. And two, when you think of, again, there's a lot of white spaces that are not recorded purposely. What did God the Father talk to? Well, I believe that, it's interesting, I believe that it was Jesus, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus that walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, it says in Genesis 3:8. And, you know, well, maybe I won't get into it right now. So what did Jesus share with them? He shared enough about himself to give them dominion over the world, that they were to be his representatives. You know, Genesis 1:26 said they were to nurture and serve the world. Well, Satan, you know, came along and he usurped that. That's why it says that Satan is the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. You know, and that's why Satan could say to Jesus, I will give you the kingdoms of this world, because he is the god of this world. So he usurped that dominion that was intended for man. So is that finished, thrown away? We're never going to get dominion? No, we're going to have dominion. And God says it in Daniel 7:13-14, when the Son of God, Son of Man, it says, will come to the Ancient of Days and receive dominion for the earth and give it to the saints. Okay, so I didn't want to go there, but I had to finish that thought.
And Kathy, can I have one more thing? Take a look at Adam and what he did as a reaction to his eyes being open to sin. He took it upon himself to try and cover, right?
Right,
a
right.
A work on his own.
Right.
I'm going to try and make this right myself.
Right.
And we still do that today.
Exactly.
We can, mm-hmm. on our own accord,
mm-hmm.
take care of everything.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And it's not enough.
It's a great lesson for us from Genesis 3, definitely. Jane?
Did you say that God cursed Adam and Eve? I don't see that. I see him cursing the serpent.
A curse was the ground.
And the ground, but not
a judgment. I'm looking at his judgment. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Childbirth.
Mm-hmm. And the pain in childbirth. And then the sweat of the brow. Yeah. Yeah, because it wasn't supposed to be that way. You know. And banishment, yeah.
And you said Satan's got dominion in the world, but we still are accountable for how we handle the world. A lot of preachers talk about our accountability in relation to global warming and this and that and the other.
Because don't you think God has placed that in our hearts to want to do that, given...
We're supposed to be stewards.
Yeah, that's a good point, stewards, yeah.
So Satan has completely taken over our role of dominion in that.
Well, where is it?
We've got accountability.
We have accountability, yeah.
But that's
dominance. So I think
it's, wait a minute, Abilene. What'd you say, Beth?
Dominion is dominance.
Yeah, because dominion is, man is God's representative on earth and is supposed to be stewards, stewarding, and
so
also
nurturing.
Are
not representative anymore?
No, we are. Well, we should be.
We should
be. But we're not. we're not. Moses, we see a theocracy. We're not living in a theocracy. And a theocracy would be where God rules and man is responsible for administering. That'll take place in the millennial kingdom, but it's not now. But anyway, I didn't want to go there, okay? But that's okay. I don't want to. I want to move a little bit more forward, all right? But I do believe Adam and Eve were saved because of what God provided for them, and they accepted that provision, like Abilene had mentioned. Adam and Eve should have died, but an innocent animal died in their place. And then we see, as Richard mentioned before, Eve's comments in Genesis 4:1, I have acquired a man. When she became pregnant, she gave birth, I have acquired a man. And in the Hebrew it says, colon, the Lord. She was thinking this was God's immediate provision for what he had spoken forth in Genesis 3:15. So we're going to go, and we're looking at these prophecies, and I'm still on page one. Isn't that something else? And this is important, and this is what I want to get through at least. I'm on page one. It'll say we are going to study the prophecies concerning Jesus in the Old Testament. Why? To prove the identity of Jesus. So the messianic prophecies are an apologetic, presenting so that we can present a defense to those who are asking, or maybe hedging around asking, that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And here's a question regarding that. Was it important to prove the identity regarding Jesus in Jesus' day at his first coming? Was it important to do so for the Jewish people? Why? Here was this one that was, we'll go from when he was 30 years old and coming down to the Jordan River. And John, it says, was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He was preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that says it in Matthew 3:1. In Matthew 4:17, Jesus was preaching, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. He's saying, I am here. Here I am. I'm the king. I'm the Messiah. And how would you know that this one was the Messiah if you weren't told about what was going to happen in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew scriptures, in the Old Testament? Even John the Immerser had doubts. The baptizer, I always say immerser or baptizer because Baptist sounds like he's Southern Baptist or Conservative Baptist or something like that. But John wondered if Jesus was the one. Even though he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he was going back then towards that thought, no, the Messiah has to be king, and here I am sitting in jail. Herod had jailed him, and here's Jesus going along the countryside. He's healing people. Why isn't he removing Rome as an oppressive power? So John had a lapse, so to speak. And of course, Jesus spoke to him kindly and shared with him who he is and said, blessed are those who are not offended in me. I love that verse. And then you see that the people marveled when angelic visitors, when angels came to them to tell them, like to Zechariah, John's father, to Joseph and to Mary, to tell them what God was about to do. Because for 430 years there had been silence on the part of God, so to speak. And then you had Simeon waiting for the consolation of Israel. So there were some pockets of people. That's the remnant, which I was going to say before, the remnant of Jews that were looking. So, and then how could Philip tell Nathanael? Turn to John 1:45. This, and I am going to trip over this pole, over this cord any moment. No. John 1:45, when Jesus is calling some of his disciples, and John, I can't speak in turn. John 1:45. Philip goes to Nathanael and he says to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And I'm emphasizing this again because there are those within the evangelical church who will say there's no Messiah in the Old Testament. Messiah, we don't find the Messiah at all in the Old Testament. How then can we read these verses in the New Testament? And how then do we read the account of Jesus hooking up to the two going home on the day of the resurrection to Emmaus? And he says, oh, foolish ones, you didn't know. And then he told them about himself from the law and the prophets. And then when Jesus appeared to his disciples in the upper room after his resurrection, and they doubted, or Thomas doubted, he said, you know, he told them from the law, the prophets, and the writing. So Jesus is throughout the Old Testament, most definitely. So let me ask you, and I still have 5 minutes. So how many of you have studied Messianic prophecy in the past? Okay, and what's the standard way of studying Messianic prophecy?
Starting in the Old Testament and showing how it's been fulfilled in
the New. So usually you get a sheet, many, many sheets of paper sometimes when you have the Old Testament listings and then you have the fulfillment in the New Testament. And how did that help you understand the whole Bible?
Because it actually came true.
Okay, so you're seeing the validity. Yeah, so you're focusing on the validity. What I'm asking you is, how did you see the picture of the whole Bible? How did you understand it's just being given a chart? I mean, I was taught the same way. Chart, you know, seeing, okay, Genesis 3:15, how is it fulfilled in the New Testament? Genesis 4:1, what does that say, you know, and going down. Genesis 49:10, Genesis 22, Genesis 12. Well, so...
I saw it by my own life.
Okay.
Having my prayer come true.
Okay, but
so
you're
that's
still
how I associated the truth.
Yeah, but I'm still asking you what you learned about the big picture of the Bible by studying Messianic prophecies in that way. Pam and then David.
I was going to say the Holy Spirit speaks through you mm-hmm. and starts connecting the dots for mm-hmm. you, and you keep going, aha, it's here,
mm-hmm.
oh my goodness, you know, so you start thinking about it in a different way than you've ever thought before.
Okay.
And your faith comes out.
That's okay.
That's what I really believe.
Yeah. Well, no, Holy Spirit does, you know, has anointed us and gives us, he regenerates, he illuminates, yeah. David?
I like to think of it. The Old Testament is the plan that God shows man, and the New Testament is the execution of that plan.
Mm-hmm.
And so when you see step one, this is what we're going to do, and in the New Testament, mm-hmm. this is step one done.
Mm-hmm.
Step two through step
mm-hmm.
eight.
Mm-hmm.
And we still have several steps yet to be done in the execution of the plan.
Right.
But we know because the majority of the steps have already been taken place.
Right.
We have faith that the rest of the steps will.
Yeah, and that's important. And the first Jesus' first coming was a literal first coming, so that's how we know that the prophecies concerning his second coming are going to be literally accomplished. Yeah. So, but some of the teachers will say, we're told, and with this I'll close, that there are over 300 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Some are direct, like he will be born in, the one whose days are from everlasting will be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. Indirect could be something like Isaiah 53:9, and I believe it's in your handout. And I wrote down, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Now, what does that mean? That's kind of indirect. You still are wondering, what does that say about Jesus? What it says about Jesus is he hung between two thieves, okay, who were wicked, who were criminals, and Joseph of Arimathea provided the tomb. A rich man provided the tomb for him to be laid in, okay? And then you've got a lot of foreshadowings in the Old Testament. For instance, Isaac has been called a type of Jesus. Joseph is seen as a type of Jesus. There's something about their lives, an aspect, maybe it's only one aspect of their life in Isaac's case or in Joseph's case, that will tell us something about the Messiah who is to come, the Savior who is to come. Again, we've got hindsight, so it's really easy to see that think of the people who didn't have the hindsight. Mike?
I've just been thinking as you've been talking about this, I am not sure that without the illumination, as you call it, of the Holy Spirit, you can find Jesus in the Old Testament.
No, that's an interesting comment.
I'm sorry?
That's an interesting comment, yeah.
Yeah.
That's yeah.
An interesting comment.
Because, you know, the Jews were looking for a Messiah from Genesis 3:15. They were looking for that. Don't you think the Jews took Genesis 3:15 as a...
At one point, they did take it as messianic. Prior
as
to...
messianic, because that's why Eve mm-hmm. said, I've got a man from the Lord.
Right.
That's why Cain was...
didn't present
yeah.
the right sacrifice,
yeah.
an excellent sacrifice.
So in any event, without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, you're not going to find Jesus in the Old Testament because you're looking for something different.
Exactly. And you're looking for something different. With looking for something different, many times it's per our own agenda, what we want to find.
All these other prophecies, he'll be born of a virgin, he'll be born in Ephratah, he'll be hung between thieves mm-hmm. and buried with virgins. That could have happened to anybody. Lots of people were born in Ephratah. So.
Mm-hmm. But my point before was I was saying that some Bible scholars are saying there's no Messiah. I'm talking about Bible scholars who are saved, who have the illumination from the Holy Spirit.
I'm not persuaded I'm right
yeah.
about that. It just occurs to me that...
You know what? You'd have to talk to that person, mm-hmm. you know? Mm-hmm. But I was... That was another thing in preparing to teach this subject. I didn't know that there was such debate about the Messiah.
Is there no Messiah in Genesis 3:15 or that there's no Messiah?
In the Old Testament. Oh, no. There's a Messiah, but you can't find him until you get to the New Testament and piece these things together, and then you go back to the Old Testament. But as believers who are saved, who have the Holy Spirit, we're illuminated. He gives us the knowledge of what the Scripture, the Word of God, is saying. Rob, and then Carol.
I was just going to say that God knew the way that he wanted his plan to unfold from the beginning, and that for a period of time, the eyes of Jewish people is temporarily blinded so that the fullness of the Gentiles can come in. If everything was blatantly laid right out, here's who the Messiah is going to be, you know, it's going to be Fred Jones at 123 Main Street on this date, then it doesn't allow for his plan the way that it's going to unfold.
But God could have done it 123, you know, too. Truly,
right,
it could.
I'm just saying that wasn't his plan.
Right, right. But what do you think the years going by, and there were some who did believe, Abraham believed. Abraham, in Acts 7:2, it says that the glory of God appeared to Abraham. That really spoke to me. The glory of God appeared to Abraham. And God had a different way of communicating. He communicates to us today, obviously. But Hebrews 1:1 says, you know, he communicates, has communicated in diverse ways and has spoken unto the prophets, to the fathers. And in these last days, he's spoken unto us in his Son. So where I'm going with this, what benefit was it to be waiting? Because it goes along with, Jogi, what you said before. What was the benefit of waiting? Eve thought, this is going to be, God's going to send the resolution now. I'm going to have a child. He said, the seed of the woman, I'm going to have a child. Are you going to answer that, Abilene?
It's something piggybacking off of what...
Oh, but no. Let me, because I know me. I know me. It'll go like this. Waiting on God. Waiting on God. Isn't that a benefit? Trusting God. We might say, I don't like to wait on God. But trusting in God and depending on him. And the more we do, the more our faith grows and our confidence grows in who he is. And I think that's huge. So again, always a remnant. It's always a remnant of Jewish people. And in fact, they're called the Holy Seed. The remnant is called the Holy Seed in Isaiah 6. I think it's verse 13. So going back to the seed of the woman. But, yeah, God has a plan, but he could have just laid it all out. Don't you hear people ask that? Why can't God just do it fast? you know? But is our faith growing as we're waiting on him? So, Emmeline, what were you going to say, bouncing off Rob?
And that's excellent. He could have right. Except, take a look at us. We have things, others, right in front of us. Can we accept it?
No.
No. So what would be the purpose of God doing it? But those who truly want to find him will, right? And I think that that was... It's not like a cat and mouse game. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that I believe that God's intent wasn't just to say, okay, here it is right in front of you, and it's easy to find. No, because we don't accept things like that. Mm-hmm. We really, if we really, really, really want to find, we're going to search. Mm-hmm.
Look at God's conversation with Cain. You know, God was reasoning with Cain. Was Cain buying it?
Mm-mm. Mm-mm. We all make a choice.
Yeah. Yeah. And so Cain chose. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So come back next week with your handout. And I promise we'll finish this because we need to get into genealogies. And it's very interesting. Father, thank you for this time. Go before us. We pray, God, I pray, Lord, that you would... each of us, in each of our hearts, that you would stir our hearts, meet our needs, Lord. You know what those are. Father, may we be so focused on you and who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.